Good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Jeremiah. Thanks for being with us. Real question. How many of you guys are dragging? A tiny bit. Just a tiny bit. Yeah, I'm going to be totally honest. I woke up this morning. I was like, I think I'm dragging today, guys. But I'm going to give you my best. I'm going to use the breath that God has put in my lungs. We're going to make this happen this morning. If you fall asleep, I'm going to call you out by name. No, I'm joking. I'm grateful that you're joining us. It's good to have you with us. Thank you for being in the room and being with us online. We are continuing in a series we're calling Signs, where we see the ways that Jesus has said again and again and again that he is truly the Son of God. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bible, if you have it this morning, to John chapter 10. Who's got their Bible with you? Phones count. Nice. Appreciate it. All right. We're looking at verses 34 through 42 this week. Last week, Jesus responded to questions about whether or not he was the Messiah. People said, look, man, you've been keeping us in suspense. Just say it. Are you or are you not? And if you remember from last week, or if you read the Bible on your own, you know that the people who were gathered there did not like his response, right? You can know that your speech isn't going well if people gather with rocks to kill you afterwards. That's a little fun fact, right? And Jesus doubles down on it. He says, not only is it true that he's the Messiah, but in verse 30 of John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And this comes just right after the verse, Jesus wept, as some of the easiest verses to memorize. I was checking in last service. How many of you grew up where it's like you memorized a Bible verse, you get a gummy bear or something? You get some VBS kids out there? Okay, yeah, I absolutely did. So every time I go through the Bible, I can't help but think this will be an easy one to remember, right? So it has the benefit of one, being very easy to memorize, and two, it is one of the most direct claims to deity that we see in the book of John. It's very, very plainly there. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you want to know what God is like in the flesh, it's Jesus. Colossians 2:9 says it in another way. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate, God with meat. And the people who are listening to him understand that he's making that claim, because they look to kill him for making that claim, right? They say, well, you can't say that, Jesus. In verse 33, just before where we pick up today, they say, we're about to stone you for claiming to be God. So that's the context of where we are today. As we read through our passage, we're going to see Jesus' response to these people in two parts. First, Jesus is going to give them an appeal to Scripture. He says, hey, before you stone me, let's make sure we know what the Bible says, right? And the second is going to be a response from experience. He's going to give them Scripture first, and then he's going to say, let's talk about my life. Let's look at my life, and let's examine that. And I'm going to give you a spoiler to how this turns out. They don't like it, right? As we can read, as we go along, I want you to visualize this in your mind. Jesus he's given this response, and we read it as Scripture. But remember that he's surrounded by a bunch of angry people holding rocks who have expressed their intent to violence, right? So I don't know how you feel about public speaking. This is a pretty nice setting. You guys all, for the most part, are pretty friendly to me. But imagine you're doing a public speaking event and everyone around has a rock and they're just waiting, okay? So that's what Jesus is doing. This is the crowd he's speaking into. We pick it up in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Super straightforward, right? Easy stuff. This was incredibly confusing to me, and this goes, I read this, and I was like, dang, this is my week? All right, I'll do it. One of the commentaries I read described this as one of the most confusing passages of Scripture. So just to clarify what's happening, we do need to break this down a bit at a time, but I want to let you know, Jesus is, overview-wise, Jesus is quoting Old Testament Scripture in order to say, you shouldn't stone me for blaspheming, because what I'm saying has been said before. So that's kind of where we're going to get to eventually, but I got to walk you through it because we need to find it in Scripture to know that it's true, right? So they're mad because Jesus said he was the Son of God, and they say, that's blasphemy. And that is correct, that if somebody does blaspheme, if they do claim to be God and they're not in fact God, that's a problem, right? We all get that. So I just wanted to establish that, that the Bible is consistent that there is one God. I'm going to give you some Bible verses. Isaiah 44:6 says, this is God speaking, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. There's not a plurality. There's not a pantheon, right? Deuteronomy 5:6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, not multiple, not a lot of options. There's one. In Revelation 1:8, God says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And this idea that God is one and not one of many is important for us to remember early on, to lock in, because this passage of Scripture that we're going through has unfortunately been misused historically by groups who say, see, humans can become gods. Right? There's different religious traditions who will misuse Scripture to say, this is an illustration of how we can become gods. We're going to talk about what Jesus is saying here. We're going to get to Scripture, but anytime we run into theological pitfalls or situations where we part ways with other groups, I want to make sure that we are equipped and that we know what we believe. So I want to start off by reminding us that any right standing we have before God is because of the finished work of Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Amen. Yes. You're doing way better than first service. I love it. Right. When you and I stand before a holy God, and Scripture tells us that each and every one of us will stand before the righteous judge one day, when we stand before God and he holds us to account for the things that we have done and for the things that we have left undone in this life, there is nothing but the righteousness of Jesus that we can point to. We do not become righteous on our own because of our own actions. We do not inherit righteousness from anywhere else. We do not level up into God someday. Okay, so even more directly, we do not inherit a planet. We do not have any of those things, all right? That's what I'm getting at. That's the team we're on. That's not the team we're on, okay? This is what we believe. It's important for us to know not just what we want Scripture to say, but what Scripture actually says. There is one God, and I've got bad news. It's not you. It's also not me, all right? These guys don't want to stone Jesus because they don't like his claim, or they do want to stone Jesus because they don't like his claim, and we have to know what it says. But what Jesus explains to them is he's not really blaspheming, and there's precedence in Scripture for what he has to say, which is the very confusing part of this passage. How are we doing so far? We tracking? All right. Jesus responding to their accusations, and he quotes Old Testament Scripture that the people there would have been familiar with. They probably know the Old Testament better than I do, even better than some of you, right? There's people in there who knew it front to back, and he gives them this reference. They probably would have picked right up on it. I had to Google it. It's Psalm 82, and it's a place where God has called imperfect humans sons of gods and gods. It is Psalm 82:6, and it said, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. This is God speaking to a group of rulers. So the term gods is a ruler's thing. The rulers or judges here refers to people who were entitled to be talked about this way because they represented God and administered the word of God. So it's an honorary. It's like it's a title. And this goes all the way back to Exodus, where God says to Moses, you will be like a god to Pharaoh, right? You will represent God. You will be the person who stands in the place of and communicates the will of God. So there are a group of people who have been called the sons of God. And Jesus is saying, remember, this happened. This happened in the past. This happened in Psalm 82. I'm not saying there is precedence for people to be referred to as the sons of God. And the people in Psalm 82 were really bad judges. So they were really bad examples of people who had the word of God, okay? And Jesus' argument is, if God referred to these humans who were really bad, how much more can I, who have been consecrated and set apart, be called the Son of God? We're almost through the rough patch. I promise. This is going to get better after this, okay? Does this make sense still? This is the confusing bit. I also want us to not miss the term consecrated, because it is a it's an important theological term. It doesn't come up in our day-to-day conversation a lot, but verse 36, we see consecrated, and it means sanctified or set apart or cleansed. Jesus says there have been imperfect humans who God has allowed to represent him imperfectly. Jesus calls these peoples to whom the word of God came. Jesus, on the other hand, has been set apart, sanctified. Think of like a surgeon's scalpel. You know how it has to be sterile? It's been sanctified. It's different from the knife that you got at home in the kitchen drawer that you said you washed, but it's dubious. This is sanctified, right? Set apart. He's something else entirely. He's not just one to whom the word of God came. He is the word of God made flesh, right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. If the people who received the word of God and imperfectly represented God can be referred to as the sons of God, that's Psalm 82:6, how much more should the actual word of God be allowed to claim the title? Whew, we did it, all right? We did it. Oh man, I'm hoping you guys tracked on this one, because I'm pretty proud of how that went. So if you didn't, that's okay. And so we read this text and we're like, yeah, those Pharisees, man, you didn't need to spend all this time. We get it. It's very easy, I noticed this about myself, to put myself in the camp of, I get it, right? We get Jesus is who he says he is. Is that fair? Do you guys agree with that? We're doing a bad job in this sermon series if the answer is no or silence. So I apologize to you. I've let you down if you do not understand that by now. Jesus is who he says that he is. Too bad, appreciate it. Too bad these people aren't able to see it. But one of the things that I love about Scripture is that, like Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it cuts both ways, and it can cut into us. And my challenge to you this morning, this is a hard one, is to consider where you have decided, like the Pharisees did, that Scripture is wrong, and that you are right. Right? We would never say that about Jesus. We love Jesus. But there are places in the Bible where you're like, ah, I think maybe I know. And this is going to take, I realize it's a high call, right? There's the normal, like, church. Here's, like, say amen when something you agree with. Here's, like, oh, we're going to talk about that when we get home. What I'm asking of you is going to require honesty and introspection, probably more than you're comfortable with. But I'll give you a high challenge. Prayerfully consider where you've decided you don't quite like what Scripture has to say. So I want to remind you the process of being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ is a lifelong pursuit. And we deceive ourselves when we believe we have nothing left to learn and that Scripture has nothing left to say to us. So, high challenge. Returning to our passage, this appeal to Scripture is Jesus' response. They're like, that's blasphemy. And Jesus is like, you don't know your Bible, right? So that's his first. And then next, he'll offer an appeal to experience. Let's keep reading in verse 37. Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. He says, if you refuse to see that Scripture is challenging you, that Scripture is against you, it's correcting you, if you refuse to realize that, then look to the life of Jesus. Look to the life that he's lived. Not to what people claim that God is like, not to what people claim any of these things, but what Jesus has done, who Jesus is. Look to that. Jesus throws down the best challenge here. He says, if this doesn't look like God, what I'm doing here, if this doesn't look like what we all know God the Father looks like, if healing the blind and healing the sick and feeding the multitudes, if living the life of both righteousness and love doesn't show you God in flesh, then you can go ahead and continue in your disbelief. However, but if you look at the life of Jesus, if you open your eyes, if you look at the lived out ministry of Jesus on this earth, and you recognize the character of God, the character of God the Father consistently on display in the life and ministry of Jesus, if Jesus is like the Father, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, if he is like the Father, just and righteous, if you see that Jesus rules over the laws of nature, and this is verse 38, if Jesus does the works of the Father, believe the works so that you know Jesus and the Father are one. Believe the works of Jesus. Believe the works that you see demonstrating the Father in him so that you can know the fullness of God is made manifest in Jesus, that Jesus is the radiance and glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Church, what we believe is that Jesus is and was and will forever be fully and truly God. All right, we're gonna, yeah. I was like, you get to it, only if you want to, only if you believe it. I'd want to remind you, it just means true. It just means truly. And while Jesus has clearly and repeatedly explained this, he's demonstrated it all the way through the Gospel of John. We've seen it again and again. There's nothing so powerful as pointing to your own life as a witness. He says, even if you can't get there with scripture, even if you can't get there with logic, look at the life that Jesus has lived. And verse 38 lends itself to a great personal application as well. This is pointed at myself. I was going through this and it convicted me. Can you point to your own life in this way? Can you point to your own life and say, you don't have to believe my words, but look at how God is at work in my life? Or phrased it a different way, the way you live is talking, so what is it saying? Right? How does the way you respond to adversity, to frustrations, to setbacks, what does that say about your relationship with Jesus? What does that say about who God is in your life? When you encounter situations that put you off your game in any way, do the people around you suffer? Or do they see the Holy Spirit at work? What comes out when you get squeezed, right? And if there is a place in your life where you can look at it and you say, if you hear me start talking, you're like, oh, I do not like this guy today. If you hear that and you feel if something comes to mind, there's a very un-Christ-like place where you haven't demonstrated who God is through your actions, I want to encourage you to confess, repent, and invite Jesus to transform you, even if you've done it 100 times before. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And you and I have hope. We have hope, not in our own ability to represent Jesus perfectly, not in our own capacity to white-knuckle our way into good behavior or to establish so many sets of disciplines that we finally get it right, but by the Holy Spirit at work in us, we can be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. If the Holy Spirit is not active in your life, then this is meaningless to you, right? But if God is who he says he is, and we believe that he is, then the Holy Spirit is a part of you, is at work in you, is empowering you, is enabling you to be something that you are not otherwise. And even though it's very true that we will not perfectly image Jesus this side of eternity, we should also understand the reality that you may be the only witness to Jesus that a person will ever receive. Right? You've heard that saying before, you might be the only Bible someone will ever read. Don't sacrifice your witness for the sake of convenience. I know I should work on this. I know I'm supposed to give this over to Jesus. I'm just taking my time. Don't let cheap grace prevent you from representing who God is in the place that you have been called to do it. Again, preaching to myself first. I don't like to hear it either, all right? So, returning to our passage, Jesus, he stakes his argument on the life that he's lived out. Remember, he's surrounded by a bunch of dudes with rocks ready to kill him. He's like, hey, look at my life. If you don't believe it, look at my life. And we'll see how they respond, continuing in verse 39. It says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So not a great response, right? They don't appreciate Jesus' appeal to Scripture or his appeal to experience. And as we've seen many times before, instead of changing when confronted by the reality that they are in the wrong, they move to violence. And this is at least the fifth time in the Gospel of John where they've tried to arrest, stone, kill, or lay hands on Jesus. And once again, Jesus escapes. And I'll say this to you, if you ever find yourself in the situation where you're like, let's kill Jesus, you know you're in the wrong team, all right? It's a freebie, easy to. If you're like, nah, I get it, he should die, you're on the wrong path. And we've talked about this before in the Gospel of John. God's timing will always prevail over people's plotting, okay? People have an idea of how it's going to go, and Jesus says, nope, it doesn't explain to us how, but once again, God's timing over people's plotting. We know that there will be a time when Jesus chooses to allow himself to be taken, when Jesus will choose to allow himself to be beaten and to be crucified. But like we read a few weeks back in John 10:18, no one takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down when he chooses, in accordance with the will of the Father. And that time has not yet come. So let's finish out the chapter in verses 40 and 41. It says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He leaves the center of Jewish religious authority to a different region where the rulers there had no power, had no authority. And this is also a place that for Jesus has some significant history. Because this, you remember, this is the place where Jesus was baptized. This is the place where his cousin, John the Baptizer, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the same place where the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in power. This is the same place where God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. And we see something beautiful in verse 42 that we haven't seen in quite a while. Many believed. While the religious leaders who were in the temple, these people who are supposed to know the Bible, who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people, they've been fighting Jesus tooth and nail. They've been rejecting him. They've been threatening him with violence. Even when he demonstrated who he was in Scripture, even when he demonstrated through the life that he lived that he is one with the Father, they still turn to violence. Out across the Jordan, in contrast to that, we see people believing. And we'll talk about why that's the case. Something I love about these last two verses is that we get to see the contribution of John the Baptist's ministry in the life of Jesus. This is the last time we'll see John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And his ministry can really be summed up in 4 points, right? He's a simple guy. He's out there eating bugs. He didn't have time to mess around with complex theology. Gets you with 4 basic things. First of all, recognize and acknowledge your sin. We can agree with that, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If not, ask your neighbor, ask your spouse, ask your friend, right? Easy. Next, repent. John calls the people to repent. Do a 180. Turn away from what you have been doing. Return to what you know you should be doing. Third, he says, be baptized. And John's baptism is a baptism of recognizing the need for cleansing. He recognizes it was a diagnosis, okay? And finally, John instructed people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you turned around, say you went the other way, live your life to make it, prove it, right? And this ministry of repentance was a preparation for Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, right? It prepared people for Jesus. Put it like this, if you recognize your need to be freed from sin, you'll have a much easier time receiving grace when it's offered. Does that track? Yeah. If you have a diagnosis from the doctor, it's going to be a lot easier to receive the cure. If you know you're sick, you got to go get it, right? If you're out of gas, you got to go to the gas station, right? If you recognize the need, you're that much more willing to receive the provision. We don't know, the Bible doesn't say directly, whether the folks who believed in Jesus in verse 42 were the same ones who responded to John or not, but we do know that they were aware of what he preached. They said everything this dude was talking about happened. This Jesus guy is who John said that he was. We can read that while the religious leaders, the people who should have known better, rejected Jesus again and again and again, despite seeing all the signs, all the miraculous things that Jesus performed for them, besides having it explained to them through Scripture. It's out here in the boonies, across the Jordan, where people respond to what Jesus said. And John introduced a very important part of the gospel message, and that is you need to recognize your need for a Savior. And the fulfillment of that is the Savior, Jesus, right? You need to be saved. Here is the Savior. It's incredibly difficult to receive the Savior if you believe already you're righteous. If you think, I don't need this, I'm a better person than the guy next to me, I'm pretty good on my own. If you believe you are secure on your own, or righteous on your own, or powerful on your own, or self-sufficient, or whatever it is on your own, it's that much more difficult for you to receive what Jesus is giving. It is when we can recognize our own inability that we can receive the gift of grace. I'm going to close us out with a final encouragement from the ministry of John. But before that, I'm going to prepare us for our time of response. I'll invite our worship team back up right now, and I'll let you know what to expect. I'll finish out the sermon this morning, like, finally, amen. And we'll take communion together as the people of God and the family of God. Here in the building, we have individual communion cups set up in the back and on the side. Dave's got some for you there. And if you are following along with us at home, I hope that you have communion with us as well. It is the Holy Spirit at work that binds us together into the family of God. There's nothing special about the juice or the bread that we have here. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken for us. We'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And after that, I'll pray for us. We'll transition into one more song together, and that's going to be your opportunity to stand up as you're able where you are and use all the breath that God has put in your lungs. Respond to Sean's challenge, raise your hands in worship, and we are going to praise our good God. I'll be available to pray for us during that last song. I'll be over on this side, and Rachel, you're over there on that side. Perfect, thank you. If you are a lady and you'd like to pray with someone from our women's ministries team, Rachel will be over there in that corner. I always say this, it is sincerely our privilege to pray with you. We're just God's kids joining together with you, praying to God. And if there's anything on your heart, big or small, it's our privilege to pray with you. Returning to our passage, I want to offer you two quick encouragements from the life and ministry of John. First, the people who are encountering Jesus at the end of our passage, they rightly point out that John did no signs, right? John did no miracles. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't command nature to obey. He didn't forgive sin. His ministry wasn't one that was characterized by miraculous power. But what we see in the life of John is that the effectiveness of your witness is not defined by miraculous power, but by your willingness to point to Jesus. I'm going to say that one more time. It is the effectiveness of your witness, not your own power that does it. It's your pointing to Jesus that will give your witness power. You don't need to be the source. You need to point to the source, right? It doesn't matter how good you are at this thing or that thing. It matters whether you are pointing people to the finished work of Jesus. the impact that you have for the kingdom of God will not depend on what you or I can do. It will depend on whether or not you are making much of the finished work of Jesus. We have nothing worth offering that is better than Jesus. Second, John was not well received during the majority of his life. Right? People said he was possessed by a demon. He got sent to jail. He's eventually executed because he won't stop speaking the truth. But what we see in verse 42 that is an encouragement to us is that the success of your witness is not confined to this life. And the seeds that you plant today can bear fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit even long after you and I have died. Even in places where you feel like you have failed, God can continue to work. And we rest in the hope that God is at work and not in our own capacity to do the work. We rest in our hope not in that we have great miracles, but in that we are greatly pointing people towards Jesus. And the greatest hope that we have is that Jesus is who he says that he is, and we celebrate that in communion. When we take communion, we join with John the Baptist and all the Christians who have gone before us in pointing ahead to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We point ahead to who he is and what he has already accomplished for us and for anyone who will receive him. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. God, I am very aware of my need today, my need for you to be more than I can be. God, for you to be the substance behind anything that I do. I pray that we can be a people who don't point to our own capacity or our own ability, but we point just to you. God, let us know that we are loved as we are. Let us know that you are at work, that the burden of accomplishing what you are doing doesn't rest on our shoulders, but is something you do on our behalf. Give us the strength to question the places where we have not acknowledged you fully. Convict us and encourage us with your Holy Spirit, God. We love you and we trust you. In your name.